right. Well, good morning. Great to see all your lovely faces. Don't you just love baby dedications? That's so much fun. And we had actually between all three services, we actually had 18 children being dedicated this morning. So there is something in the water around here. I'll tell you what. If you ever walk in that area, you'll know what I mean. There's a lot of kids in this church. So I love it. I love it. You know, Jesus loved kids. You know that, right? He loved them. And I do most of the time, too. All right. Well, it's great having all of you. You know, have you noticed that sometimes words fit their meaning and sometimes they don't? For instance, the word sesquipedalian definitely fits its meaning. It means long, and it's a long word. It's got 14 letters. Or take the word gawky, which means nervous awkwardness. Isn't gawky just kind of an awkward-sounding word? Or take the word meander. All right, it means following a winding course. Doesn't it almost sound like that? Meander. Maybe not. All right. And then there's some words that don't really fit their meaning so much. For instance, the word verb. The word verb is actually a noun. Or the word monosyllabic, I think you say it. I think I said that wrong. Monosyllabic. Thank you, smarty pants. Monosyllabic. Did I get that? Is that okay? Is that good? Thank you. All right. It actually means one syllable, but it actually contains five syllables. And sometimes our names, not just words, but sometimes names fit and sometimes they don't. My name is Anthony, and it means priceless one. So you know, I'll leave that up to you if you think that fits or not. My wife's name, Becky, means captivating or beautiful, and baby, it definitely fits your name. what's in the water? Now, my daughter, same thing with my daughters. My oldest daughter is Kaylee. Her name means pure. And if you've gotten to know my daughter, you know she's such a pure heart for God and for people. And then Hallie, which is short for hallelujah, means praise the Lord. And Hallie just loves to sing worship songs to the Lord. Now, we didn't do quite as well matching up the names with our boys. My oldest son is Tyler, and his name means tile maker. Though he did work construction this past summer, so there's that. And then Austin, his name means great, magnificent one. And he's shaking his head. He definitely thinks that the name fits. His name does not mean humility, okay? And then our poor youngest boys, we really didn't think that one through. Jacob means heel grabber. And Cooper means barrel maker. So very precious, meaningful names to us. Sometimes names match up to who we are, and sometimes they don't. But my point is this. Every name given to God in the Bible matches up to the character of who God is. There are over 900 names or descriptions given for God. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four of those names that have been given to describe who God is. And we're calling this series Greater Name because His name is a greater name than any other name. He is the only one worthy to worship, to bow down to give everything for. His name is greater. And A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, captures why it's so important for us to know the names of God and who God truly is. In his book, he says, "What is God like? What kind of God is He? How may we expect Him to act toward us and toward all created things?" Such questions are not merely academic. This series is not just, you know, let's leave with more knowledge about God. It's deeper than that. They touch the foreign reaches of the human spirit, and their answers affect life and character and destiny. You see, the goal of this series is for us to know God in a greater way because His is truly the greater name. He's greater than anything the world has to offer. And I really believe, like Tozer said, that when we lean in and really embrace God above all other names in our lives, it'll change our life, it'll change our character, and it will change our destiny. King David was a man who actually gave a number of names for God. And in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, he said that those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The more we grasp the greatness of God, the greater our trust will be in him. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at these four names because they reveal that God is a greater name. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Joshua chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can go to our church app. All the verses and main points are on there. Or just look up here on the screen as well. As you're doing that, I want to mention two things as you're turning there. Number one, just a big thank you on behalf of my family. Thank you for the way that you've loved us and embraced us as we've journeyed with my dad from this life to life with the Heavenly Father as he passed away this past Sunday. And 2 days ago, we had the funeral, and just so many nice texts and emails and letters and cards, and just on behalf of the family, thank all of you for ministering to us, and that means so much to us. And also want to mention a gift that I want to give to you, and maybe you already grabbed one on the way in. If you didn't, you can grab one on the way out. And this is just a devotional and prayer journal that I put together for this series. In it, every day there's some verses of scripture to read, just kind of a little devotional thought having to do with that particular name of God that we're looking at for the week. A section for you to write maybe some things that God is speaking to you about in your study. And then a prayer that we're offering up every day that you can offer up that prays that name of God to God. And so that's our free gift to you. Take that on your way out, and I hope that it kind of helps take what we're doing on Sunday morning and just even fleshing it out a little bit more as well. So, book of Joshua, and we're going into the last chapter and looking at a couple verses. And so let me just give a little context. The book of Joshua was written when the Israelites were about to cross over into the promised land. They spent 40 years wandering because of their disobedience, and now they're ready to finally to go into the promised land. Moses has died, and Joshua has now become their leader. And so the book of Joshua covers the life of Joshua from the time they enter into the promised land to this chapter 24 where he ultimately dies. And in chapter 24, as Joshua is nearing the end of his life, he wants to give one last pep talk. He wants to say one last talk to the people, because if you know anything about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you know that their faith was an up and down faith. And so it's kind of his last time to appeal to them and say, man, don't have one foot in the world and one foot with God. Be all in. Give yourself fully over to God. That's the last thing that he wants to leave to them before he passes on from this life into the everlasting life of heaven. Maybe you're here today and that's where you're at. Maybe your faith has been wavering. You have a foot in the world and a foot with God. I want to tell you, I am so glad that you're here today, because you know what? We have a God that never gives up on us. Amen. So maybe if that's you, then guess what? Maybe the words spoken thousands of years ago by Joshua are the words that you need to hear today. Let's take a look. Verses 19 through 24. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Let me just say, obviously we know that God is a God that forgives. He won't if you won't repent of those sins. Verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." I wanted to let you know something this morning. I don't know if you came in here and maybe you're visiting. I don't know what your church experience has been like, but I want to tell you one thing you'll learn here at Sugar Grove. We believe that we have a God who doesn't care about religion. We have a God who cares about relationship. Cares about the heart, not just the external appearances. Goes on and says, verse 24, "And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.'" So when challenging the people to give themselves fully over to God, Joshua focuses on two names for God: holy God and jealous God. Jealous God is kind of an interesting one. What does that mean, that God is a jealous God? And so we're going to actually dive into that next week. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? And what should my response be to the jealousy of God. But this week, we want to look at the first one. Today, we look at the Hebrew name given here for God, which is Elohim Kedashim. Elohim Kedashim. Go ahead and say Elohim. That means God. And Kedoshim. That means holy. All right? Holy God, Elohim Kedashim. Elohim Kedoshim. Elohim Kedoshim. Go ahead. There you go. You're experts in Hebrew now. Good job. Pat yourself on the back this morning. Elohim Kedoshim. Holy God. This theme of holiness is a consistent theme in Scripture. It appears, the word holy appears over 600 times in Scripture. And so what do we mean by God being holy? The word holy literally means apartness or separate, to be set apart, to be distinctly different. And this is one of the more significant attributes attributed to God in Scripture. In fact, John MacArthur, in his book on the attributes of God, says that holiness is arguably the most significant of all of God's attributes. When the angels worship in heaven, they do not say eternal, 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 or faithful, 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 or wise, 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 or even mighty, mighty, mighty. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. You see, these two references, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, they peel back the curtain and we're allowed to get a glimpse of glory. And what is it the angels are moved to worship God about? It is His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God matters, and it's time that the church in America today recaptures that God is not just a God of love or mercy and forgiveness. Praise God that He's all of those things, but He is also a holy God, and that demands a response from His people. The holiness of God, it involves both His metaphysical and moral attributes. By metaphysical, I simply mean His being, the very essence of what makes God, God. And Moses captures it well in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Nothing compares to God. He is distinctly superior to anything else. And that is why He and He alone is worthy to be praised and exalted. No person, no thing, nothing but God, because He's distinctly different. Nothing compares to God. So here's the problem, though. God created us in His image, and ever since, we've been trying to return the favor by creating Him in our image. We try to create a God that we're comfortable with. A God that's palatable. Hey, where's my help over there? What's that? Palatable. Palatable, thank you. I was close, all right? Can you just sit there every week in every service and help me out? Thank you. You know, that fits our world, that's comfortable, that maybe is not too offensive for us. But the reality is God is who He is, and all 900 descriptions of God matter. And one of those is that He is a holy God. He is above and beyond. We need to, as a church, start being in humble awe of His holiness. God is also holy in the moral sense of the word, meaning that He is set apart in moral perfection. The disciple John, who spoke more of the love of God than any of the other disciples, was also captured, though, by the holiness of God. He said in 1 John 1:15, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." I mean, just focus on that for a second. No darkness at all. There is absolutely nothing in God that has any bit of darkness in it. 2 days ago, I officiated my dad's funeral, and there was a lot of incredible qualities that I shared about my dad, his selflessness and tenderness and his humble spirit. He was a great man that impacted my life greatly. He loved Jesus, and he modeled Jesus in so many ways. But guess what? He wasn't a perfect man. He is now that he's in heaven. But as much respect that I have for my dad, I could not say of him there was no darkness in him at all. Think of the godliest person you can think of. You can't say of them that there's no darkness at all. I'm striving to be a holy man of God. I'm trying to be an example here at Sugar Grove. But guess what? I can't stand up and say there is no darkness at all. That's what set God apart. There is no darkness at all in him. Zero. Not only has God never sinned, God is incapable of sinning. But like Tozer said, this is not just academic information. That should affect our lives. And I don't know about you, but when I think about God being holy and that he is morally perfect, that he always does that which is right and good, that I take great comfort in that. To know that God will always do what is right and good. I never have to worry about how God will treat me. No matter what situations he allows or he authors in my life, I can trust him because he's holy. He will always do what is right. I can lean on that like I have over the last couple weeks. Lean on the character of God and not put my hope in some kind of just wishful thinking, but lean into the reality of God, that God is a perfect God. He is a holy God, and he will always do what is for his glory and my good. That's not just academic. That affects my life, how I grieve, how I cope, how I deal with life. That's the holiness of God. Let me define the holiness of God this way, if you're taking notes. I would define the holiness of God ultimately as that being that God is set apart in his being and behavior. He is set apart in his being, there is none like him, and in his behavior, there is none that even compares to his moral excellency. But what does that mean for us? What is the response of you and me? Well, if we are to reflect the God we claim to follow, it means that you and I should pursue holiness in our lives as well. And I know for some of you that seems too monumental of a task. I like the way that Bruce Wilkinson put it. Holy seems like a foreign word, more for ministers, monks, missionaries, and martyrs. Well, the truth is, no, it's for you and it's for me. For all of us who bear the name Christian, it is not suggested, it is commanded in Scripture. And when we look about the holiness of man, we're looking at this in the sense of two ways, both positional holiness and practical holiness. So let's take a moment and do that. I'm going to get to some really practical stuff in a little bit, but I want to make sure that we fully grasp this idea of holiness. So I think there are some of you that maybe cringe when we even talk about this, because some of you maybe grew up in a home, maybe you grew up in a church where you grew up in a church where it was very legalistic. It was all about following the rules, and it was hell and it's brimstone, and you love to hear about the love of God and the grace of God. You crave that because you didn't hear that growing up. But listen, the holiness of God is not about just following rules. It is not about external appearances and just trying hard enough for God to love you. That it's nothing to do with any of that. I want to make sure that we understand what it really means that God is holy and that we are to pursue holiness. It's both positional and it's practical. What do I mean by positional holiness? It's how God, come on, church. Oh, it's how God sees us in light of the work of Christ on our behalf. That's positional holiness. Just soak that in for just a second this morning. Positional holiness isn't if I go to church enough, if I try hard enough, if I do enough, that the scale will finally tip in my favor. It has nothing to do with it. Positional holiness means this, that when God looks upon you, if you are in Christ, that he looks upon you and he sees in you a holy child because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. Come on, church. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 describes it for us. It says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, the reality is we inherited the sin nature from our first human, Adam. Those 18 kids, you know, between all three services, those 18 precious little children, they are cute and they are cuddly, but guess what else? They also inherited from Adam a sin nature. And when they get about one or two, you're going to see that sin nature in all of its glory. and they're not going to seem as cute and cuddly as they once did. I said that last service. Some dad was like, amen. It's like the first time he ever said amen ever in church. You know what the Bible says, though? The Bible says that we're slaves to sin and death because of sin. And that's why that passage means so much when it says that we've been ransomed. In other words, God paid the ransom's price to set us free. And it wasn't money. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It canceled the debt of our sin. And we went from slaves to sons and daughters of the King. And God sees us now as his holy children. Amen? Amen. But, let's be honest, our conduct doesn't always match up our standing in Christ, does it? Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military generals who ever lived, conquered almost the entire world with his vast army. One night during a campaign, he couldn't sleep, and he left his tent to walk around the campgrounds. As he was walking, he came across a soldier asleep on guard duty, a serious offense. The penalty was, in some cases, instant death. The commanding officer sometimes poured kerosene on the sleeping soldier and lit it. It was a serious offense. The soldier began to wake up as Alexander the Great approached him. Recognizing who was standing in front of him, the young man feared for his life. Do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty? Alexander the Great asked the soldier. Yes, sir. The soldier responded in a quivering voice. Soldier, what's your name? Demanded Alexander the Great. Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great repeated the question. What is your name? My name is Alexander, sir, the soldier repeated. A third time and more loudly, Alexander the Great asked, what is your name? A third time, the soldier meekly said, my name is Alexander, sir, and Alexander the Great then looked the young soldier straight in the eye. Soldier, he said with great intensity, either change your name or change your conduct. As Christ followers, I hope that it is the desire of each and one of us who bear the name of Christ that we want our conduct to reflect the name we bear, Jesus Christ. God is a holy God, and he is looking for holiness in his children. And that's what I mean by practical holiness. It's our part in the process. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 1 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. I would define the holiness of man this way. It's conformity to the character of God. Holiness is conformity to the character of God, both in my actions and my attitude is conforming to the character of God. That my life, my attitude, it reflects the God I claim to know, worship, and serve. And that may seem like an impassable task, but I wanted to encourage you this morning. Because what I've discovered not only in my life, but I've discovered from the teachings of the Word of God is that we have been saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. It is not an impossible task. If Christ dwells in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Holiness is not an impossible task for the follower of Christ. But I want to make sure that we understand this is so important this morning, that we understand this again. Some of you, the backgrounds that you came from, and you've been burned and you've been hurt. I want us to understand this morning that it's not ultimately about following a set of rules. That's not what holiness is. Holiness flows from the heart. Holiness does not start with the externals. It begins with the internal. Holiness will not come. Come on, church. Holiness will not come by trying harder. It comes by daily turning to a holy God. Holiness does not lead to Christ. Christ leads us to holiness. There's a big difference. Becoming holy doesn't somehow merit and give us relationship with Christ. Embracing Christ, and he leads us into holiness. Amen, church? J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, put it this way. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God. You see, one of the things that sometimes happens is we gather together on Sunday and maybe even in your devotional time and we learn about God, but then we don't take the time to meditate before God on those things. Then leading to prayer and praise to God. Knowing about God doesn't make me holy. Turning to God can make me holy. The more we pursue a holy God in relationship, I really believe it's this simple. The more we pursue a holy God in relationship, the more it will produce holiness in our behavior. And I want to spend the rest of our time that we have together by looking at one of the more well-known passages about the holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6. I want to spend the rest of our time getting very practical. How do I practically pursue holiness in my life? I believe it will give us a couple real practical steps. And let me set up the context here in Isaiah 6 as well. King Uzziah had died. He lived in the 8th century BC. He was one of the better kings who ruled in Judah. He became king at 16 years of age, and he reigned for 52 years. Most of his reign was godly. But unfortunately, it ended on a sad note. After he accumulated great power and wealth, he succumbed to pride. He entered the temple to do only what the priests were allowed to do, and God struck him down with leprosy, and he died from it. And Isaiah goes to the temple, the prophet, the great prophet Isaiah, he goes to the temple to mourn for the loss of his king, but instead of going to the temple and mourning the loss of his king, instead he encounters the king. We pick it up, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to one another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The first step toward the practical pursuit of holiness is to truly seek God. In Isaiah's pain, he went to the temple to seek after God, but boy, he got a lot more than he bargained for, didn't he? Because in seeking God, God chose to peel open the doors of heaven and give to Isaiah a glimpse of glory, the glimpse of a holy God. Isaiah had this dramatic encounter with God, but I'm always hesitant when sharing this passage because I think sometimes we think that that's what we need. We need some dramatic encounter with God, that'll really spur us forward. You know, maybe you need something miraculous like that, or maybe it's that retreat. If I just go on a retreat, or if I go on a mission trip, if I read the latest, greatest book, man, that'll really propel me forward. And sometimes we think we need some kind of dramatic encounter with God to really change our lives. True story. A few years ago, a woman in New Mexico was frying tortillas. One of the tortillas burned, and the result was an image that looked like a face. She thought it looked like the face of Jesus. She took the tortilla to her priest, and he agreed it looked like Jesus, so he blessed it. Apparently, they've seen Jesus' face before. The woman and her husband took the blessed tortilla back home and placed it in a box surrounded by cotton to make it appear as if it was floating on air. They built an altar around it and started praying there. Word began to spread about the holy tortilla, and soon thousands of people visited their home to pray before the holy tortilla. I'm not making this up, people. Why, though? Because people are desperate to catch a glimpse of Jesus. A few years ago in Poland, a man discovered a tree with a strange shape in its bark. He thought it looked like the face of the Virgin Mary. He claimed he was healed there. 60 miles away, another similar tree was found, and it too appeared to have the face of Mary in its bark. Soon, people from all over Poland began to visit these two trees. Thousands of worshipers have knelt before the two trees and have left money and other offerings there. Why? Because people want to be able to see and feel the power of God. Well, I have one more for you. A few years ago, a lady in Arkansas turned on the kitchen light in her mobile home. The reflection of the light on the mobile home beside her looked like a man's face. She turned the light off and the image disappeared. When she turned the light back on, the image reappeared. Imagine that. She was certain it was a miracle. She could see the face of Jesus. Well, news soon spread and hundreds of people were visiting her trailer to walk into her kitchen and flip on the light. Because of the crowds, she started charging $1 a person. A local television station, interviewed one of the men who had paid his dollar to see the image, but he was pretty skeptical. He said, "I want my dollar back. It looked more like Willie Nelson to me." I am not making this up. And you know, I came across those this past week, and like you, I kind of laughed at that. But then I got to thinking, you know, I think behind some of that, though, is from people a yearning to have a dramatic encounter with God. Something that will rock their world and change them and help fix all the messes that maybe are going on in their life. But I want to tell you something, church. You don't have to go to a tortilla, a tree, or a trailer. Right? If you got nothing else out of today, leave with that. I don't have to go to a tortilla tree or a tailor to meet with God. There you go. That's why I get the big bucks, right? Deep insights like that. Sometimes we think we need this dramatic, you know, encounter to spur us forward. You know what? I don't agree with that. I believe it's in the daily mundane, when I make a decision, when I make it a priority, that I'm going to seek God today. That his agenda is going to be more important than my agenda. That I'm going to slow down my life enough to stop and be still and know that he is God. To say, you know what, today I have the awesome privilege to stand before Elohim Kadashim. Without being burned or being torched, I get to stand before Elohim Kadoshim, because of Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. God looks on me and he sees his holy child. And that holiness developed in my life isn't necessarily some big dramatic event. It's the daily choice that I'm going to seek hard after God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to seek to worship him. I'm going to make that a priority in my life. The truth of the matter is, the more we're with someone, the more we become like that person, right? Can we honestly say in our lives that we are daily seeking after God? Isaiah 6:5-7 goes on to say, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." I love that part. The second step in the practical pursuit of holiness is not only to seek him, but then number two, to surrender. You see, his holiness reveals our unholiness. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It would be a really bad thing if Jesus hadn't died on that cross 2,000 years ago. if Jesus had not risen from the dead to defeat the power of sin, Satan, and death, that would have been a really bad thing. But you know what? When we come and we seek after God and his holiness reveals our unholiness, that's actually a good thing. Unless we're too prideful to admit it, unless instead we start comparing ourselves to other people. But if we stand in the presence of a holy God and are humble enough to come to him poor in spirit, as Jesus said, and said, you know what? There are so many things in my life that's unholy. That's a good thing. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't say, well, you know what? You better go clean that up and then come back to me. No, he says, you leave that unholiness with me. I died for those sins, past, present, and future. You leave those. You confess those, and you leave them at the feet, at my feet, and I will come alongside you. I will forgive that unholiness, and I will empower you to overcome that unholiness in your life moving forward. And I'm sorry, if you grew up in a home or a church where the constant message was try harder, try harder, try harder, a performance-based understanding of relationship, that is not how I understand the gospel of God's grace. Christ did what we could not do. And when we seek God and his holiness reveals on our unholiness, then let us humble ourselves, church, and confess and lay that unholiness at the feet of our Savior and be forgiven. Amen? After a splendid victory at sea, Lord Nelson confronted the French admiral who was surrendering. The admiral, dressed in all of his regalia, approached Nelson to surrender. With a sword swinging by his side, the admiral put out his hand to the British commander. But Lord Nelson stepped back and he said, your sword first. Your sword first. You see, there are a lot of people who think that they can walk up and glad hand the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, your sword first. Surrender first. You see, Jesus is not an appeaser, and he will never make a truce with sin. Never. Church, we have to abdicate the throne. We have to surrender. And our ability to be forgiven is not because of a burning coal, but because of the Christ who died a bloody death so that we might have life. So that we could be forgiven. But it does require surrender, church. God is not a divine grandpa in the sky who says, you know what, we're fine. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter if you're being naughty. You're so cute. You're so adorable. That's okay. Nope. Elohim Kedashim. He is a holy God. We don't try harder to be holy. No, we bring the unholiness and we confess it before the Lord. And he embraces us when we surrender control, church. Amen. Maybe that's the take home for some of you today. You're still trying to sit on the throne. You're still trying to be like those Israelites in Joshua's day where you have a foot in the world, a foot with God, and you think it's going to work out. It's not going to work out. You're going to be frustrated. And you'll never fully embrace the full and abundant life that Jesus wants for you. Well, there's one more step, though. We need to seek and we need to surrender. But look, verse 8, there's one more thing. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. You see, holiness is more than just being set apart from sin. Whenever holiness is covered in the Bible, it's more than just being set apart from sin. It's also being set apart to serve the kingdom of God. We didn't embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ just to have fire insurance, right? Just to get heaven. When we were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, God set us apart to use our time and our talents and treasures for something bigger than ourselves, for a vision bigger than ourselves, so that we might bring glory to God on this earth and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We seek, and then we surrender those areas of unholiness, and then as holy vessels, we use our time, talents, and treasures to serve this holy God with our lives. The church is not a holy huddle. The church is not a holy huddle, church. This is the time of year for college football bowl games. 100,000 people are going to pay up to thousands of dollars to watch. And they're not going to watch the team huddle up. Can you imagine spending 3 hours watching 11 men standing in a circle talking? And yet some people think that's what church is. That's not what they paid for. They paid to see what a difference the huddle can make. What they want to know is, after having called the plays in the huddle, does it work on the field? We are not a holy huddle. We come together. You could say this is a holy huddle in the good sense of the word. We come together. We get encouraged. We get equipped. Hopefully we get inspired. But church doesn't end. Church only begins when we go outside those doors. Because church isn't something you come to. Church is being the hands and feet of Jesus Monday through Saturday. That's what it means to be the church. And in January and February, when we do our vision series, you're going to hear some dreams that we believe that God has given us at Sugar Grove. It's going to require a lot of prayer. It's going to require a lot of commitment, because it's going to be us truly being a church that's not a holy huddle, but a church that goes out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and dares to do great things for the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be holy and set apart. For our life to matter, for us to live more than our paycheck and more for our name and fame and more, not to live for a resume, but for the eulogy, the legacy, the lives that have been impacted and changed because we were set apart for Christ and His kingdom. Stand with me if you would, church. What is it for you to pursue holiness this week? Is it to seek to surrender or to serve? Maybe for you, just the busyness of the Christmas season. Maybe you haven't fully been seeking God wholeheartedly. Maybe for you, it's surrender. You've been having one foot in the world and one foot with God, and it's not working out. And today, it may be, we have a team that'll be up here. Maybe for you, it's laying at the feet of Christ today and surrendering those things that you need to give up in your life. Or maybe for you, it's serving. You've been sitting on the sidelines, and it's like, no, I'm going to get out there. I want to use my time, talents, and treasures for the kingdom of God. I don't know what it is for you, but what would it look like to move out and pursue holiness this week? I want to close our time with a short reading from Robert Murray McChain. It's a letter that he wrote October 2nd, 1840, to a friend that he had mentored, Reverend Dan Edwards. It was his ordination. He was becoming a missionary to the Jews in Germany. And I think it's a fitting way for us to end. Here's the letter that he wrote to Dan Edwards. I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany, but do not forget to cultivate the inner man. I mean, the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Even every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust, a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Let's be a holy weapon in the hands of God that storms the gates of hell and sees lost people redeemed, sees marriages restored, sees the hurting find hope and healing. Amen, church. Let's be that holy weapon of God. Father God, we pray that we might be a people that truly pursue holiness. For you are holy, and you've called us to be holy. May we seek you wholeheartedly, surrender those areas of our lives that are unholy, and seek with our time and treasures and talents to serve you and your kingdom. We are set apart for so much more than the things of this world. Where we move out and serve you, our Elohim. Kedashim. Amen.